This evening I wish to direct your thoughts to the words of the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 9 and in verses 23 and 24. Ninth chapter in the book of the prophet Jeremiah, in the 23rd verse onwards. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Now, many people are concerned about the state of the nation, especially at the present time. We're in the midst of a moral and spiritual crisis of, many would say, overwhelming proportions. They threaten the very fabric of the society in which we live. This has come upon us for a variety of reasons, but perhaps the main reason is because our leaders, because others have neglected or they have rejected the moral standards and the spiritual values of biblical Christianity. You consider the religious or the culturals or a social life of the country, and you notice that in every department, in every area, there is rapidly a disintegration. You could put it in this way, that the nation has virtually lost its soul. It's very important. It's crucial. If you lose your soul, you've lost everything. Andrea Minichiello Williams was the founder of Christian Concern for Our Nation. And she gave a powerful address on the state of the nation some 10 years ago. It was given at the Inner Temple of the Royal Courts of Justice in London. And at that meeting, it was a meeting hosted by the former Lord Chancellor, Lord Mackay, Christian man from Scotland. It was attended by some 150 influential Christians from across the United Kingdom, including some members of the House of Lords, MPs, the church, business, also civic leaders. And she warned at that meeting that unless the Christian church raises its voice more effectively in all areas of national life, Britain's Judeo-Christian laws and values could be fully eroded, brushed away. As you put it like this, it is simply impossible. It is impossible for us to expect our nation to flourish when our laws are drafted in a way that permits ungodliness in violation of the fundamental principles of the sanctity of life, the necessity of strong families, and freedom to preach the gospel. All are in danger. She now says, then she said some 5 years later, at the time of the autumn political party conferences, those which are beginning in our country this coming week. 5 years ago, she said, this season, our political class looks very unconvincing. Our modern-day politicians are unable to define the moral framework by which we live. They're the products of a relativist, secular, individualistic regime that has forgotten, yes, that has forgotten the Christian roots that once undergirded our nation. Well, of that there is no doubt. But we go back 7 centuries before the time of Christ to the days of Jeremiah. I'd remind you that he addressed the nation of Judah. He did so at a time when the people and their leaders were in a spiritually backslidden condition. People were willfully disobedient to God. He says in chapter 7 at verse 28, this is a nation that obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, nor received correction. The leaders were complacent. They thought that all was well when it wasn't. And they gave the people a false assurance, a false security. And in the 8th chapter we are told, the words of the prophet, in the 11th verse, they have healed the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So Jeremiah weeps. He weeps over the sins of the people. He asks, who is the wise man that may understand this? And he goes into detail in chapter 9, verse 12 to 16. Who is the wise man that may understand this? And his main contention was this, that the people were unfaithful to God. They had forgotten the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. People had continued in their sinful ways. And I would remind you that they continued for so long that they couldn't tell the difference between good and evil, between right and wrong, and saw no reason to repent and to turn to God for forgiveness. We shall now consider the Lord's counsel to the people of Judah. What we have here in the words of our text in chapter 9 and verses 23 and 24. And the Lord's counsel to the prophet Jeremiah was given in the context of God's covenant with Moses. We would remember that there was, in fact, a historical context to this. It was 7 centuries before the coming of Christ. It was given in the context of God's dealings with God's covenant with Moses and the people of Israel. But clearly it applies just as well to ourselves in this 21st century in which we find ourselves, and in particular to those of us who have entered into the new covenant, the covenant of grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It applies to ourselves as Christian people living in this 21st century. The people of Jerusalem were faced with a national catastrophe, great crisis, great catastrophe. But they pleaded their political wisdom. They thought that they were wise in political matters. They pleaded their economic power and their wealth. They pleaded their financial reserves. And so as the people were concerned, they would do whatever it takes. That's the kind of phrase which they might undoubtedly have used. They would do whatever it takes to defend their city, to defend their institutions, to defend them from collapse, from being destroyed by their enemies. The threat to the Babylonians was imminent. It was real. Well, they would do whatever it takes. We are faced clearly with something similar now in our present day. This isn't a time to boast. It isn't a time to boast about our personal or our national resources, or indeed our resourcefulness, that we're capable of doing anything when it comes to it. We need to know God, truly, in our country, amongst our people, in the 4 nations of the United Kingdom. We need to know God. Look beyond the present crisis. Look far beyond the present and immediate to the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. Look to the redemption of the world through our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. That is what God is about in the rise and in the fall of nations, the great work of redemption and its application to mankind. So I come to the words that we have before us. God gives a warning. It's a warning through the prophet Jeremiah. And it applies equally as well to ourselves. He warns his people not to glory in themselves, or rely on their wisdom, or to rely on their might, or on their riches. There were difficult times. They would see themselves through these difficult times, but not rely on wisdom or on might and on riches. The prophet says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Wise men do that. A man may gain a large measure of human wisdom, may be very wise as far as his contemporaries and acquaintances are concerned. May be wise through knowledge of human affairs, may have some understanding of human nature, may have wisdom to order his life, set his priorities, further his aims, his aim, career, prospects and all the rest. Yes, he may gain a large measure of wisdom, but the fact of the matter is that man's wisdom may fail him. It does. It might fail him when he needs it most, at the point of extreme danger. When he's in a dangerous position of life and of limb, it may fail him. When faced with the great issues of life and of death and immortality, his wisdom now, it may fail him on these very points, these very issues, the great issues of life and of death and immortality. The wise man would be a fool to boast in his wisdom. He may not be as wise as he thinks he is. Some people pride themselves in their wisdom. They call it acumen and that kind of thing. But he wouldn't be wise as he thinks he is. And so the counsel is this: you should not trust in earthly wisdom. Earthly wisdom. Ultimately, what is that? And then, as God warns his people through the prophets, let not the mighty man glory in his might. A man might have much power. Some men have great power. They have power amongst the great and the good. And I might say incidentally that the great are not always good. But a man may have much power amongst such people, might exercise considerable influence over his fellow men, both nationally and in local communities. Yes, great power. But man's power and man's influence may fail him. When he is faced with the opposition from the great, and bearing in mind they're not always good, and those who are devious, and those who are troublesome, well, man's power may fail. Can't deal with it. The mighty man, therefore, would be mistaken to boast in his might, his power, his strength, because he may not be actually as strong as he thinks he is. No. He should not, therefore, trust in the arm of flesh. The arm of flesh. And then thirdly, let not the rich man glory in his riches. A man could accumulate considerable wealth and riches through hard work, prudent, careful saving, cautious investment, becomes very rich. Many have done. We're living in one of the most affluent, one of the richest countries in the world. Bear it in mind. But man's wealth can fail him. Yes, his own riches, when he needs it most, in a time of austerity, in a time of economic hardship. You've heard of the stock market collapsing. Well, isn't that sufficient? But man's wealth can fail him. The rich man would be rash to boast in his riches. His wealth is not as secure as he thinks it is. He should not, as the Bible says, he should not trust in uncertain riches. And so you see, this is very, very important counsel indeed. And God gives it to Jeremiah, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, mighty man glory in his might, or the rich man glory in his riches. Now God counsels his people as men and women of faith, and that they should not glory in themselves with respect to these various things which we just mentioned. Shouldn't glory in themselves, but in the Lord their God. To glory in God, to worship Him, and to devote their lives, their time and their energies to the living God. And the words of the prophet are quite clear. Let him glory. He that glorieth, glory in this. Glory in what? Oh, that he understandeth and knoweth me. To understand the truth about God, about his nature, what the Almighty God of heaven is like, the God of power and grace, to know something of his character. That he is a God who is altogether good and righteous in all his ways, a God of love, a God of compassion, a God of mercy and of grace. Yes, to know the truth about God's nature and his character, and also about God's works and ways, marvelous works in creation and in providence in the history of mankind and in the great work of redemption, God's works and ways and how God works. To understand the truth, yes, let him that glories, this is the thing to glory in, to understand the truth and to know the Lord is God. To know God, in whom he is now in covenant fellowship. He has a relationship, he has a personal relationship with the Almighty. Most important of all relationships, which has a bearing on all our human relationships in this world and in society. Yes, he knows the Lord is God, with whom he is in a covenant, in which God has made promises and obligations are laid upon him. Yes, let him glory in that. Furthermore, that I exercise loving kindness, says God to the prophet, that I exercise loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. His loving kindness, the loving kindness of Almighty God. What is it? It is his steadfast love. It is his faithfulness towards his covenant people. He sustains, he preserves his people. He won't forsake them in time of trouble. This is the God of infinite loving kindness. And his judgment is according to truth. His judgment or his justice is according to truth. He is the moral governor. He is the judge of mankind. He executes justice and defends the cause of his people. Yes, he exercises loving kindness and judgment and righteousness. He will openly declare it in the sight of the heathen, for he is righteous in all his works and ways. No one can point a finger and say anything against it. And he will promote righteousness in the world of mankind through the advancement of his kingdom. He will do so as the kingdom advances in the hearts and lives of his people. The righteousness of God is manifest, and he will declare it in the sight of the heathen. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. I delight. The Almighty, the God with whom we have to do, actually delights in these things. He delights in exercising loving kindness and judgment or justice and righteousness. And in this, you see, he is glorified. The God of glory, he is glorified in that. He delights in doing it. But he also delights in these things whenever his own people do it. His own people, ourselves. When we exercise the same, we reflect his glory in our personal lives, corporate lives. When we show a bit of kindness, when we exercise love in our relationships, when we exercise justice and judgment appropriately, and righteousness, uprightness, and integrity, and God is glorified. God delights in it. Delights in it. Incidentally, do delight in these things. There was an elderly lady, lived on her own in our church in Cornwall years and years ago. And she was fairly advanced years. But she mentioned this a number of times until she ultimately finally went to glory. She said, "You know, of all the attributes of God, of all the things that are true about God, it is his loving kindness." And you know, even the way she said it meant that she meant it. The loving kindness of God. She delighted in it. The Almighty delights in it. Do you? And these other things also that are mentioned. It's clear that people in general, and some of the Lord's people, do not glory in God. This is self-evident. And they don't actually delight in these things. Though they profess to be Christian, though they profess to be the Lord's people. Well, then in that case, it would be well for them to stop relying on human wisdom, stop relying on human might and power, stop relying on riches and accumulating wealth, and look to those things which bring true joy and happiness into life. Those things that would delight one's soul, the things that would delight the Almighty, the things that really ought to delight ourselves. It would be well for them. We have it in mind, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The first question of the catechism: what is the chief end of men? What is the purpose of your existence? The chief end of men, the answer, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It would be well for us if we were to delight in the things that God delights in. I want to proceed to some application. We have come to know God in Jesus Christ. We should delight in him and seek to glorify him in our hearts and in our lives. You recall the words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, at verse 26 onwards, you see your calling as Christians. You see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Not glory in themselves, you see. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And that according as it is written, and at this point, the Apostle Paul quotes the prophet Jeremiah, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Firstly, in the text and in this passage, we have understanding and knowing God. Understanding, knowing. Some try to know God through reason alone. And their rational thought has been productive in the world of science. They see it in science and in technology. It's assumed that one can use the same approach in the pursuit of God, making observations, examining the evidence, coming to reasonable conclusions. That's the approach of what is called natural theology. You start with man and you take it as far as it goes. And it doesn't go very far. Others seek to know God through emotional experience alone. It's assumed that some mystical contemplation in an emotionally charged atmosphere or transcendental meditation with or without the use of drugs. They say, well, that can lead to a deep and satisfying knowledge of God. Well, that is the approach of the mystery religions and the modern day equivalent in the cults. But we can know God, and we can know him in a spiritual way. We can know him in a way that is intellectually honest and stimulating. We can know him in an emotionally satisfying way that satisfies the deepest longing of our hearts. It's not merely knowing about God or being aware of his existence in the way that doesn't involve us personally. Little bearing on our lives is knowing God in a personal, in a way that is vital. Vital. As he's revealed to us in Jesus Christ, there is something vital about it. He's accomplished the work to redeem our souls, to reconcile us to God in the power of the Holy Spirit. Understanding and knowing God in a real and in a vital way. And then, secondly, in this passage, see the matter of taking delight, delighting in God and in the things of God. You know, we were ignorant of God. There was a time when we had no interest in the things of God. Jesus Christ, well, he was a historical figure. We might have learnt about him in school, or maybe we didn't. We had no time for God. Well, we had no time for God because we were lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That was true. True of every one of us. And then, in the midst of the ups and downs of life, in the midst of the joys and sorrows of life, we heard the gospel. We heard the good news of Jesus Christ, and we were converted, and we looked to him. We looked to him for safety of our souls, the salvation and safety of our souls. Our eyes are opened to the wonders of divine grace, became our delight, and it became our joy. It became our joy to know God in Jesus Christ. And though we may have been brought up in a chapel, Bible black and all the rest, and three times on the Lord's Day, oh, the difference was enormous when we came to faith in Christ. Delighting in God and in the things of God. As we contemplate his wonderful works and his ways, and preeminently the matter of redemption and our reconciliation to God, and at times of intimacy and closeness. For we are a people near to God because God has come down to us in Christ and we have been brought to him. We are a people near to God and we can enjoy that intimacy and take delight. And we're also told here in this text about glorying in God and glorifying him in our hearts and in our lives. We come to know God in Jesus Christ. We have eternal life. We have true joy. We have satisfaction of soul and spirit in our hearts and in our lives. We have that as we seek to live imperfectly, truly, as we seek to live for God and for his glory. You see, he is the ultimate source of all truth and goodness and beauty. And in coming to know God, we come to have a real appreciation of the truth of God, the goodness of God, and to have the beauty. And it fulfills our desires and our aspirations. We've come to know God as our Heavenly Father. We have one who knows, therefore, who knows us to perfection. He knows our anxieties. He knows yours, knows mine. He is acquainted with all our ways. And therefore, laying aside our material comforts, laying aside at least for a moment our earthly pleasures, truly we find our peace and our hope, our comfort and our joy in God Himself. And you know that to know God is to love Him, and to love Him is to obey Him. And that makes all the difference to our lives. And so it is that we as Christians, we glory in God and all that Christ did to us in the covenant of grace. We seek to glorify Him in our worship. We seek to glorify Him in our witness, in the church, in our family life, and in our places of work. Charles Wesley wrote the hymn based on these words, maybe familiar to you. Let not the wise his wisdom boast, the mighty glory in his might, the rich in flattering riches trust, which takes their everlasting flight. The rush of numerous years bow down the most gigantic strength of men. And where is all his wisdom gone when dust he turns to dust again? One only gift can justify the boasting soul that knows his God. When Jesus doth his blood apply, I glory in his sprinkled blood. The Lord my righteousness I praise. I triumph in the love divine, and the wisdom, wealth, and strength of grace in Christ to endless ages, mine. We need strong Christians at the present time. Strong Christians in the church and in society at large. Those who understand and know God. We're in a time of crisis and national identity and survival. We need men and women who are strong in faith, giving glory to God. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, it was true of them. Men of faith, giving glory to God. In Old Testament times, in the history of the Christian church down the centuries, men of faith, giving glory to God. Prepare to stand up and be counted in the public domain, in school, college, university, the workplace, as well as the church. James Montgomery Boyce, American preacher and author, he wrote, "We do not have a strong church today, nor do we have many strong Christians. We can trace the cause to an acute lack of sound spiritual knowledge." Why is the church weak? Why are individual Christians weak? It's because they've allowed their minds to be conformed to the spirit of the age and its godless thinking. Truly, the spirit of the age is godless. They've forgotten what God is like and what He promises to do for those who trust Him. Truly. Ask an average Christian to talk about God. And after getting past the expected answers, you will find that his God is a God who would like to save the world, but who cannot. He would like to restrain evil, but somehow he finds it beyond his power. So he has withdrawn into semi-retirement, willing to give good advice, but for the most part has left his children to fend for themselves in a dangerous environment. Such a God is not the God of the Bible. No. Those who know their God perceive the error, then, of this kind of thinking, says Montgomery Boyce, and so they act accordingly. The God of the Bible is almighty. Nothing happens without his permission. Nothing disturbs him. His purposes are always accomplished. Therefore, those who know him rightly act with boldness, assured that God is with them, and to accomplish his own desirable purpose in their lives. God has a purpose for your life. It is a desirable purpose, because God desires it. And perhaps when you find it, you'll desire it too. So I come to a conclusion. Jeremiah announced later in his prophetic ministry, in chapter 31, at verse 31. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob. And this covenant turns out to be a new covenant sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's referred to as such in the epistle to the Hebrews. And it is a characteristic of this covenant that all believers will come to know God in Jesus Christ. It's in Hebrews chapter 8, at verses 10 and through to 12. We read, "This is the covenant that I will make with them in the house of Israel after those days." Hebrews 9, chapter 8 and verse 10. "I will put my laws into their mind, I will write them on their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach ye every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." That's wonderful. And you read again in chapter 10 in Hebrews at verse 16 onwards. This is a covenant, and it's still referring to that, the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. It's based on Jeremiah. "I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Now where remission or the covering of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and by a new and living way which he has consecrated, set apart for us through the veil that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, three things. Firstly, let us draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Secondly, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And thirdly, let us consider one another to provoke and to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day of God, the day of Christ, the last day, approaching. So whatever may be happening at this present time in this country, and whatever may happen in the immediate future before us, may we be as believers who glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us, in the words of the Apostle Paul, who of God is made unto us wisdom. He, Christ, is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. And as Paul says, quoting Jeremiah, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Amen.